I don't know about you, but there are times when I hear our Sunday readings and I think, wow, what a perfect fit those two readings are together. And it makes all the sense in the world why the people who put together the lectionary, why they put the two readings together. And then there are other times when I really wonder. It's like, what on earth were they thinking? Sometimes it seems as though you couldn't find two readings as more diametrically opposed to each other. I mean, take our two readings today, for example. In our reading from Matthew, we heard about Jesus talking about the pervasiveness of forgiveness. And in our Exodus reading, we have God wiping out the Egyptians. Forgiveness and vengeance. Not exactly the perfect fit that we'd like. And yet, for some reason, those two readings were given to us on the very same day. I'd like us to spend some time reflecting on our passages, spending some time with them, trying to listen for God, listen for what God is wanting to say to us through those passages. And I want to title the sermon today, The Scariest Word in the Bible. Let's begin with the Exodus story, the story that spoke about the parting of the Red Sea. What an incredible story it was. For those of you who went to church when you were children, perhaps you remember the story being told back in Sunday school class. As a child, I loved the story. It spoke about the deliverance of the people of Israel. We've been following the story of the Hebrew people for a number of weeks now. Right back when Abraham was called to go to the place that God would show him. Then we looked at Isaac and then his son Jacob. We later heard about one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, and how he was sold as a slave, and then later in Egypt he became one of the most important people in Egypt, and how he later then invited his family, and how his people at first were honored guests in the land of Egypt. And then we heard how things changed for the Hebrew people. How they went from being honored guests to being mistreated slaves. 2 weeks ago, we heard of God's call to Moses to lead his people out of Egypt to the promised land. Well, our story this week continues. We're further along in the story. After Moses has gone to the Pharaoh to try to get release for the Hebrew people. And after a long phase of negotiating, after many plagues sent to the Egyptian people, Pharaoh eventually told Moses, "You and your people can go." So they went. And they started leaving Egypt. However, just before our passage today, Pharaoh changes his mind. And he sends his army back after the Hebrew people. Now the people, they have now arrived at the Red Sea. The Red Sea is before them, and they look behind them, and they see their pursuing captors. And they start crying out to Moses, "Why didn't you leave us in the land of Egypt? Why did you bring us out here to die?" And then our story today, we hear how Moses raises his arms as God has told him in front of the Red Sea, and suddenly the Red Sea starts to part. And the people, they start to go across walking on dry land. As they get to the other side, the Egyptians are still trying to pursue them. And they try to cross where the Red Sea is opened as well. But upon the return of the sea, the Egyptians, they don't make it. While I loved the story as a child, I got to tell you that right now it doesn't really leave me feeling all warm and fuzzy inside. Leave me feeling a little bit uncomfortable. Now, I know I could just hold this story up as and say that this just shows us how God looks after his people. But that just seems a bit too neat and tidy. And I'm not really sure life is always all that neat and tidy. When we try to make life neat and tidy, I don't think we allow ourselves to wrestle with some of the difficult stuff. And I believe God wants us to wrestle with that stuff. The story, it doesn't really fit all that comfortably with me. I mean, just think about all the destruction. And the thing I find so confusing with this is why the people of Israel had to go to the Red Sea in the first place. Because the Red Sea actually wasn't en route from Egypt to the Promised Land. If the people went from Egypt to the Promised Land, they didn't even have to cross the Red Sea. It was almost like if we were to take a trip from Calgary to Edmonton and we go via Revelstoke. Doesn't really make sense. It's a crazy detour for the people of Israel. So it leaves me wondering, why was the Red Sea necessary? Now, some people might say it was necessary to teach those Egyptians. Teach them a lesson. I mean, they had been so much against the people of Israel, so much against God, that this would show the Egyptian people who was boss. Well, perhaps. But I'm not so sure this is really all about the Egyptians. Had the Egyptians not pursued, I think the Red Sea drama still may have happened. I don't think this was really about the Egyptians as much as it was about the children of Israel. Was it to show them God's power? In the passage, it talked about it did show them God's power in it, and it was there for trust. But, you know, and we're gonna hear this in future readings in future weeks. The trust doesn't last very long. The people turn against God pretty quickly, even after this episode. So I'm not really convinced that it's all about power, all about trust. So what was the Red Sea about? You know, as I try to understand, I find myself trying to imagine what might have been going on in the minds of the Hebrew people once this was all over. Once they made it to the other side, what do you think they would have been like? Was it all just great celebration? Were they all giving high fives to one another as they looked back and they saw that their captors hadn't made it and they had? Or is it possible something else might have been going on? When I think about the Hebrew people, and I imagine them trying to understand what has just happened as they sat on the banks of the other side of the Red Sea, I don't just think they looked at all this and just saw the death of the Egyptians, but rather I think they looked back, and I think that they might have experienced some kind of death in themselves as well. Think about it. The slaves, had been slaves in Egypt for about 300 or more years. For these people on the banks of the Red Sea, Egypt was all that they had known. Yes, they had a separate identity. They were the Hebrew people. But they were still very much tied up with Egypt. I mean, was it true that all the bad guys had drowned? No. Because the Hebrew people themselves were not always model citizens. They weren't people who always followed after God. No, some of them sometimes were no closer to God than the Egyptians were. They complained, they nursed grudges. Many of them thought they were really tight with God, but so often they were far from Him. If the Red Sea event was for the sake of the Hebrew people, I believe it was so they would experience a part of them dying. It was almost like a baptism, going through the water, having the water wash them, cleanse them, dying to their old selves and rising as someone new. And so often I think they likely focused on the faults of others. I wonder if in this, I wonder whether God might have been saying, as you see their faults, so must you begin to see yours. Perhaps you've heard the saying, save for the grace of God go I. I think for the people, what happened at the Red Sea was not as much about victory for the Hebrew people, but rather see the intensity of God's incredible graciousness. I want us to leave that passage now and turn our attention to our second passage, the one from Matthew's Jesus story, a passage about forgiveness. As we do when we study the Scriptures, it's important for us to understand the context, where the reading comes in the whole story. If you were with us last Sunday, you'll remember what the story was then, how Jesus was trying to teach His disciples about what to do when others sinned against them. And remember, I talked about how the disciples may well have thought that this was like the perfect template. Because if Jesus said, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell them. If they don't listen to you then take somebody else. If they don't listen then, then you can bring it to the attention of the church. And if they still don't listen, then you can treat them as one of the tax collectors and pagans. You'll also remember, if you were with us last Sunday, how we reflected on those words of Jesus, treat them like one of the tax collectors, because Jesus treated the tax collectors so much differently than everybody else did. Well, our story today picks up exactly where that story left off. And it seems as though Peter's been doing some thinking. The sense I get is Peter's been wrestling a little bit with the implications of what Jesus has already been saying about what it is like, what there's to do, like treating people like tax collectors. And you know, I think what Peter is doing, I think that's what Jesus wants us to be doing, wrestling with the implications of what He says so they can be applied to our lives. So I think Peter's been doing some thinking. He's been thinking about the sins of others, and he's been thinking about forgiveness. And you know, so often I think Jesus' teaching caught the disciples so off guard. They were so surprised so many times by things Jesus said. And the sense I get here is that maybe Peter is trying to think ahead a little bit, trying to get ahead of Jesus, maybe so he wouldn't be as caught by surprise in the future. And I think he's wondering how he might even be able to impress Jesus with his willingness to forgive others and forgiving them more than even the law requires. As he makes his way to Jesus, I can imagine Peter smiling. He expects a great reception from Jesus. Perhaps even a slap on his back. Maybe even Jesus saying to the other disciples, hey, everybody, stop for a moment. Listen to what Peter says, because Peter is getting it. In Peter's own mind, I think he was getting it. What he came up with was going above and beyond. Listen to what it says in verse 21 of our passage today. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Lord, should I forgive up to seven times? Now, you've got to recognize that this is going well above what the law required. The law just said you needed to forgive somebody three times. They sin against you once, you let them off. They sin against you again, let them off. Third time, same. If they do it a fourth time, then you have no obligation. So Peter here is going well above. He's doubling it and then even adding one for good measure. A magnanimous gesture as far as Peter is concerned. And yet remember what Jesus said to Peter. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. What? 77 times? I mean, that in itself seems like a lot of forgivenesses. But just so you're clear, I think it's important just to let you know that in the scriptures, there's actually a footnote to this verse. And it says that there's a discrepancy whether this is 77 times or 70 times 7. And if I do my math correctly, that comes up to 490 times. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying, count to 490, and then once you get to 491, then you are no longer obligated. Now, I'm pretty sure that Peter, he even would have understood what Jesus was saying here. He was saying that always and everywhere, forgiveness is beyond being countable. And just to reinforce that point, Jesus tells Peter a story. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle his accounts. And so he called one of his servants who owed him 10,000 talents before him and saying, you got to pay up. Now, in verse 25, it says, since he was not able to pay. Now, I've got to tell you, that would have been a given. Because as soon as Jesus had said that the king had been owed 10,000 talents, people would have recognized that there would be no way that somebody could ever repay. Just to help us understand, let me just tell you what that would be equivalent to. I guess in the passage, in the verse that it would have been on the screen, it said 10,000 bags of gold. Okay, not talents. One of the translations it said talents, but 10,000 bags of gold. Well, one bag of gold had would be equivalent to about 6,000 denarii. And 6,000 denarii, I mean, one denarii was the equivalent of one day's pay for an average laborer. Now, so let's do the math here. So let's say a laborer would work 6 days a week, take the Sabbath off, and maybe get some other days off during the year for not working on religious holidays. And so after about 20 years, they would have enough for one bag of gold. So they bring that back to the king, and the king would say, thank you very much. Now only 9,999 more bags to go. That was after 20 years of work. One bag of gold. It was an impossible debt. The amount was staggering. As far as Peter was concerned, he would have understood this as being like everything that the king owned. It was an impossible debt. And that was one of the points Jesus was trying to make. No debtor could have any hope of repaying. As the story continued, the man pleads for mercy. I'll pay. I'll get it all paid eventually. And yet the king, he forgives the debt. To Peter, that would have been incredible. But the thing is, the parable wasn't yet over. As it continued, Jesus said that the servant left the king's presence and he came across a fellow servant that owed him 100 denarii. So that would be equivalent of just over 3 months' wages. It's still a fair amount, but it was something that was payable. And how did that forgiven servant respond? Well, he puts the person in a chokehold and then has him thrown into prison because he can't pay. After all the grace that has been extended towards the first servant, and he wasn't willing to extend that grace to others. even though his own debt was so much more, and it was wiped out completely when it came to a fairly insignificant debt, he demanded that it all be paid. As I think about Peter listening to the parable of Jesus, I can imagine Peter feeling pretty heated inside. Imagine him getting angry of that unforgiving servant. Because Peter knew what the king could have done when it was clear that the servant's debt was never going to be paid. The law said that the person could be thrown into prison. The family could be sold into slavery, and then at least the person who had loaned the money would get something back in return. And yet, when the debtor in our story couldn't pay, when the king had nothing to show for giving the man everything, the king let the debtor off. It had cost the king everything, and yet he was willing to forgive. Now whether Peter was able to connect all the dots as soon as Jesus finished the parable, I don't know. Because often, parables, they seem to sit in us a while. And it takes us a while to really fully understand everything that's being said. And I think that may well have been the case for Peter and other disciples. Might have taken a bit of time to really appreciate the deepest significance. I wonder how long it did take for the parable to make sense. Remember what the parable was really about. In verse 23, Jesus started off by saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king." Jesus is not just telling a story here. He's talking about the kingdom. Peter had just suggested to Jesus that perhaps the best way to treat others was to go beyond the law and to forgive up to 7 times. But what was important to Jesus was for Peter to see himself not as the one needing to do the forgiving, but the one being forgiven. And not as the one being forgiven little, but the one being forgiven a lot. So often when we look at sins, we look at the sins of others. So often we think of the forgiveness, when we think of forgiveness, we think of what other people need to do in order to make things right because of what they've done to us. Perhaps Peter thought he was being generous in forgiving up to 7 times. But how many times had God already forgiven him? Remember what was going to be coming later on in Peter's life. I mean, there was 3 times that he denied Jesus, even within probably a half an hour at Jesus' crucifixion. How many times had God already forgiven him? And how would Peter feel if God's forgiveness limit stopped at 7? So often, we're a lot like the servant in our story. Although we've been forgiven so much by Jesus, we hold others as prisoners for their sins against us. Even though Jesus gave all of himself to us, we're determined to hold others until they've paid their debt of sin. While we say, okay, up to 7 times, maybe, Jesus says 70 times 7. Now, perhaps some of you are scratching your heads a little with regards to the sermon I gave, the title I gave to the sermon today, the scariest word in the Bible, and yet up to now I've made no reference to anything being particularly scary. What do you think the word is? Let me tell you what the word is. It's the word as. Think of the Lord's Prayer for a moment. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That word as isn't saying forgive since I've forgiven others. Instead, in the prayer, what we're asking God to do is to forgive us in the same way and to the same extent that we forgive the people around us. And I'm not just talking about the ones who we do forgive, but those ones that we're even reluctant to forgive. Forgive us in the same way, Lord, as we forgive those others. If we're not willing to forgive, if we hold people's sins against them, then we're praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're actually saying, Lord, treat my sins the same way. If we're holding the sin debts of people against them, unwilling to forgive them completely, then that word as from the Lord's Prayer becomes a very scary word indeed. How willing are we to pray the Lord's Prayer and mean it? How ready are we to say, Lord, forgive me as I forgive others? Now, there may be some of you who may be thinking, Stephen, well, I can forgive most people, but there's one person I can't forgive. Surely that's okay, isn't it, Jesus? I think Jesus would say, listen to the parable and consider the implications, because the answer can be found right in there. Maybe others who say, okay, so what is real forgiveness? Well, I think Jesus would say real forgiveness is releasing people completely. It's not saying what that person did doesn't matter, but rather, I no longer hold you in debt to me. You don't need to do anything else. You don't need to do anything more to make things right with me. I have no further hold on you. Now, people could argue, but Stephen, God's nature is one of gracious compassion and God's love is unconditional. So it's not dependent on who we are and what we've done. He offers all of us His forgiveness all of the time. And I've got to tell you, I agree with you completely. I believe God's arms of forgiveness are always open wide to us. But the problem is, too often we're not ready to receive that. If we hold on to the sins of others, not willing to release or let go, then our arms are not ready to receive what Jesus is offering. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus stops offering. It just means we can't receive it because we're not ready to do so. Just like the Hebrew people needed to look at themselves as they looked at the Egyptians, so I believe Jesus was saying to Peter, this isn't about counting the times you forgive as though you're kind of filling up some kind of scorecard. It's about seeing the bigger picture. That as God has forgiven our debt, so are we called to forgive the debt of sin of others. When you really think about it, forgiveness is such a strange thing. Because when we withhold forgiveness from others, we're actually the ones who suffer. Often it's not the other person who's being held prisoner. Often they don't even know that they've sinned against us. Now we're the ones who are being held prisoner because of our unwillingness to forgive. I've used this example before, but I think it's a good one. Like, the withholding forgiveness is like people swallowing poison and yet expecting the other person to die. Now, while forgiveness isn't meant to be about us and about how we're going to benefit, one of the bonuses of forgiving others is that we experience a powerful release ourselves. And we can actually begin to live. So I want to leave you with some questions today. As you think about the Hebrew people sitting on the banks of the Red Sea, reflecting on the things in them that needed to die as they left Egypt, what needs to be put to death in you that you might fully walk with Jesus? In what way have you been like Peter, looking for a limit when it comes to forgiveness? Who has hurt you that you're holding hostage by your reluctance to forgive? And how is that reluctance to forgive actually affecting you? And what step is Jesus calling for from you this week, that you might model the King's forgiveness? It may just be a first step that you can take. Perhaps all that's all you can imagine doing right now, just taking that very first step towards forgiveness. But what might that first step be? A tiny word, but probably the scariest word in the Bible, as. Lord, forgive my sins as I forgive others. May that word sink deep into us to this day. And may it be turned from being something scary to being something that inspires instead. As we begin to live by a new model, forgiving as we've been forgiven. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your generosity, your graciousness, your willingness to forgive and to forgive and to forgive. We thank you that with you there is no boundary to forgiveness. That the arms of your Son are always reaching out to us. Lord, so often we put on limits how much we're going to forgive somebody else. Yet we want you to keep on forgiving us. Lord, help us to come to understand how much we've been forgiven. Pour out that generosity upon us that it might overflow from us and reach out to the people around us. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.